this evening as we continue our study, 12 unlikely heroes. We move tonight to the New Testament. And our first individual to study this evening is someone that we have studied some in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And so some of this will be reminders. And of course, we'll also, though, flesh out a little bit more about John the Baptist, his birth and his death. We have not covered those subjects in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So tonight, we are studying John the Baptist under the heading, Not Ordinary Greatness. Not Ordinary Greatness. To begin tonight, turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. If you were to envision a person with their head cut off and their head being put on a silver tray, and that was the end of their life, I don't know if any of us would necessarily consider that person to be great or to have any type of greatness whatsoever. In fact, if that's how they ended, we probably would say they must have ended in failure and great defeat. And yet that's exactly how John the Baptist ends his life. The last words that Jesus says recorded in the Gospels concerning this man known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, he says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. As they went away, these would be messengers from John, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, how does a society measure greatness? Well, believe it or not, most of the marks of a society that a society sets, most of the marks a society sets about greatness or success is usually as infiltrated into the church. And that is how the church is measured by terms of success or greatness. We often can think about those words. Is it successful? It usually connotates a sense of acceptance or a sense of popularity, a sense of being dazzled by or in awe of. And yet, if that is the term or the measurements for greatness, all the people we've been studying about, in many ways, failed. And that certainly goes for John the Baptist. I mean, if we were to look at the standards set by the world, we would not say that John was a great individual. Certainly not what Jesus said in verse 11 when he said, Among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Consider that statement. That means that John was greater than Noah, than Abraham, than Moses, than David, than Solomon, and there are so many others that we could name that preceded him. What made this man great? Why did Jesus call him the greatest? Well, it means for us to start, therefore, at the beginning, at his birth. And the birth of John is not that he was born into a royal family. He was born into a priestly family, but they were not the high priests. They were not the elites in the priesthood. In fact, both of his parents were very elderly and were kind of, no doubt, his mother especially, because she had been barren all of her life. It probably people looked at them as somehow judgment of God had come upon them. So I want us this evening to kind of look at four scenes to describe the life of John the Baptist. And the first scene is his miraculous birth. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, where we find the account of the birth of John the Baptist. Now, when we say John the Baptist or the baptizer, is just a description for who he was. He was always baptizing people. It does not mean that he is the founder of the Baptist church. Okay. I know some people say that, but that's not biblical. All right. Now, let me say this. I do believe if you give somebody a Bible and let them read the Bible by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they will become a Baptist. Just ask in heaven Adoniram Judson. That happened to him as he was on the boat sailing from England to India. All right, but that's all I'll say about that. So in Luke chapter number 1, we find here that in verse number 5, we're introduced to a couple. There's a priest named Zechariah or Zacharias, and he had a wife whose name was Elizabeth. We're told in verse 6, they were righteous, walking blamelessly, and all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They, like Mary and Joseph, were a part of the truly righteous remnant in the land of Israel. But we're told in verse 7 they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Bible commentators, teachers, scholars believe that means that they could have been anywhere from in their 60s, 70s, maybe even possibly early 80s. And so there they are, elderly individuals. They're well past having children, according to human standards. And as we have seen in our study about Hannah, as also you go back and read about Sarah, and it's that culture, not being able to have a child as a woman, it was many times whispered and thought that you had done something to incur the wrath of God and His judgment upon you. But now we've got this in verse number 8, that it was he, Zacharias, serving as priest when his division was on duty. There were 24 orders of the priesthood and the family named for the grandsons of Aaron. And the way this worked is the different divisions, the different orders, the different houses rotated their service in the temple. And in verse number 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, he, Zacharias, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This was a once-in-a-lifetime event. Not everybody in a division, not everybody in that order got to do what Zacharias was about to do. As you can see, they cast lots to choose who it would be, and sometimes a person that never happened. And once you did it, this was the only time that you ever would come and offer the incense. So this is an important day in the life of Zacharias as a priest and as an Israelite. And so no doubt he is filled with great joy and reverence and excitement. And there in verse number 10, the people are outside praying. And verse 11, he's went in to offer it. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. One noted he might have wondered, had he sinned in offering this, and this angel had appeared to bring judgment from God upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." John is a term that means and explains about the grace of God, that the Lord is gracious. The birth of John was a reminder here for them to be having a child, that God was being gracious upon them, because it certainly couldn't be explained by human means. Be this old and advanced in years, and now after being barren her whole life, now that she could have a child, and naming him John would be a constant reminder of God's grace, and you will have joy in verse 14, in gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Now, if that was all that John was going to be, what a marvelous answer to many years of prayer. What a wonderful manifestation of God's grace. But John was not just going to be any child. We continue reading, and it says, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And that's verified later in the chapter when Mary comes and greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 16 and 17, Gabriel tells Zacharias why this child has come and why he will be special. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He's going to be a prophet. More than that, he's going to be the herald of the Messiah. He's going to be the forerunner. He's going to be the one that comes and declares the king is coming. And Zacharias, in verse 18, he can't believe it. He said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And so Zacharias is stricken silent. His silence will be in itself a mark of the veracity of the prophecy and this announcement from Gabriel when the child is born. Well, as you can imagine, Zacharias is in there longer than he's supposed to be. And they're making offering, and the people in verse number 21 were starting to wonder what's going on. And as he comes out in verse 22, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So just like with Hannah and Sarah, this birth of this child is a miraculous event wrought by the power of God. But here's what's interesting. The birth of John breaks 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence has been in existence among the Jewish people since the prophet Malachi had ministered. There had been no prophet raised up during those years. And now God is raising up one, and so God is breaking 400 years of silence, yet the only guy who knows that can't speak. He's silent. So he can't speak now for nearly a year. And he's the only one who knows, really, the full significance of this birth. And so it's kind of interesting how the Lord works here. He breaks the silence by the announcement of this child's birth, but for it to be proclaimed, there has to be some more time of silence. Well, as you continue to move down through Luke's gospel, we come in verse 57 that Elizabeth bears the son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and it was on that day that they would name the child, registering him, and they would have called him Zacharias after his father. Makes sense. It's kind of how it worked. But she was insistent and said, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name. You can't name the child John. There's nobody in the family named that." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. Now remember, now go back to chapter 1 there. Think about verse 23. He leaves the temple and he goes home. Now 9 months of silence. Now I don't know about you, but if I had to go 9 months and not be able to talk, it would be quite a challenge. And so, and not only that, look at what he's been told. I mean, remember, 400 years of silence has been broken, and he's got something to say. So they ask him, "What do you want us to call the child?" And he asked for a writing tablet in verse 63. "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And so Zacharias is now being able to speak his confirmation also. of what the angel had said. And I want us just to look at verse 76 through 79, for here is the key about why this child is special. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit from us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. This child will be the prophet, the forerunner, the herald of the Messiah. And so he is born not in a royal palace. He's not born in the household of the high priest. He's born actually into the family of priests who are on the low end of the scale. And yet, it is all events and works and actions of God demonstrating that He uses ordinary people for His purposes. So that's His miraculous birth, which then brings us, second of all, to His controversial ministry. Controversial ministry of John the Baptist. We're told in verse 80 of chapter 1, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now John the Baptist is going to come forth, but his ministry is nothing like what anybody was expecting to come. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now look with me in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And here is the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, first of all, his ministry was in many ways odd because of who he was, what he looked like, where he stayed. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 5, verse 4, says, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey, and he lived in the wilderness of Judea. Now that's not exactly how or where we would think the messianic forerunner would be. Now you got to remember here, they're all expecting David, Solomon, that type of a Messiah. Now, if that's what the king is going to be, well, certainly his herald is going to be, his forerunner is going to be someone impressive. It's going to be someone that's got to be like the Pharisees or the scribes or those in the temple. But here's John out in the desert. He's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. He eats locust and wild honey. And he's preaching in the wilderness. And he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now why is he doing this? Because verse 3 says, for this is he of who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That comes from Isaiah chapter 40. You also read Malachi 3 and verse 1, where these prophecies are given that the forerunner of the Messiah, that his ministry would be like unto that of one crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare, for the Lord is coming, make his paths straight. Verse number 3 there is the ultimate description of what John was to do. Just as in olden days when a king was coming, a herald came forth and declared the king is on his way, and the herald's responsibility was to make sure that the pathways, the roads were clear, everything was made ready and smooth for the king to enter. John's task was not to make physical roads cleared off, but he was to come to the spiritual highways and declare, you best repent and be prepared, for the king is coming. And what John was preaching wasn't what was going on in the school of the Pharisees. School of the Pharisees was all about what you can do to make yourself righteous. John says, repent. Repent means to change the mind or the will, and it is always in reference to leaving sin and turning to righteousness. So that is John's ministry. He has come preaching, and he wasn't isolated. He wasn't just out there talking to himself. For verse 5 says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now this preaching of John's and these actions of his preaching was so powerful and so strong that it caused people to come to him and ask him, are you the Messiah? In John 1 and verse 19 it says, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He had come as his messenger to prepare the way for the Christ. In Matthew 3 and verse number 7, he denounces the Pharisees and Sadducees by saying, when they came to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And now here's the key of why John's ministry was controversial. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now when John was then baptizing people, he was doing something that there's only one action in ancient Jewish life that act had any connection with. It wasn't similar to the washings that were done by the priest at the temple and that were prescribed. The only thing that happened in Jewish life where somebody would be immersed in water was when a Gentile was becoming a Gentile proselyte, when they were converting from their paganism to being a Jew. So what's happening here? Well, you've got Jewish people coming out here undergoing something that only Gentiles did. And when John says that in verse number 9, he is saying, you think you're in it because of who you are. And he's saying, that's not who's in the kingdom. It's not about ethnicity. You've got to repent. And you've got to humble yourself before God. It was unheard of for Jewish people to be coming out and doing that which only Gentiles did. And so that's why they come to John then saying, by what authority, by what right do you have to do these things? And he confesses that he had been sent by the Lord to prepare the way. He said in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so John's ministry was obviously unconventional, and it was controversial because he was out there. He didn't look like the religious leaders of his day, and he's preaching a message they weren't giving, and he was doing something they weren't doing, and he was claiming to be somebody they didn't claim to be. He said, I have come to prepare the way, which brings us to the third scene in John's life, and that is to understand that he is the messianic forerunner. John's strategic place in this whole gospel layout for us is that he had come to prepare men and women's hearts for the Messiah. And in verse 13 it said, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? He can't understand this. How could the Messiah ask him, John, to baptize the Messiah? He needs the Messiah to baptize him. But Jesus answered him in verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. What did Jesus mean by that? What Jesus is saying is that God the Father had declared that what John was doing was righteous. And therefore, in obedience to the Father, Jesus was coming to be baptized. But Dr. MacArthur lists these three truths that come out of the baptism of Jesus and why Jesus came. Number one, by being baptized, Jesus identified with sinners. He identified with sinners. There we see his function, his role as our high priest. Number two, his baptism foreshadowed his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So here at the beginning of his public ministry, this act signifies what will come at the end. What is the culmination? And then it says in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Which is the third truth, that at the baptism of Jesus, here is the coronation, the inauguration of his public ministry. This fulfills what the prophet Isaiah said about the Spirit coming upon the Messiah. And this is the mark of now the public ministry of Jesus. I want you to turn with me to John's Gospel, and we gain some other truths about what John is, the Baptist, is doing concerning the ministry as being the forerunner of the Messiah. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist makes statements about the Lord Jesus that are very important. In John 1 and verse 29, he said, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And so John the Baptist makes very bold declarations about who Jesus is. He makes clear in verse number 30 that Jesus was before him. Now John was born physically before the birth in Bethlehem, but he said Jesus has always been. So he affirms the eternal nature of the Son of God, and he confesses him to be the Son of God in verse 34. But I want you to also notice something too. Now, verse 29 is a text that many like to use to affirm or support an understanding of the atonement in a very general or generic sense, that Jesus died indiscriminately for everyone in the same exact way. He didn't die to save people. He only died to make people savable. That's not what verse 29 teaches. I want you to understand how radical John's words are in verse 29. Where is he at? He's in Israel. He's amongst Jewish people. In their minds, the Messiah is coming for who? Them. Just them. The Messiah was coming to bring the golden age to them and destroy all the Gentiles. I mean, that was their understanding of the Messianic age. And here's John saying, he's come not just for us, but for Gentiles as well. That was not going on in the Pharisee school of learning. That was not being said down there in the temple. But here is John saying that this is the Savior, the Lamb of God. That term is understood by Jews, the Passover connotation. But he's not just coming to purchase and redeem Jewish people, but Gentile people as well. Jesus will affirm that in his own ministry. But John the Baptist, the forerunner, makes this clear as well, that he has come for Jew and Gentile. Now look in chapter 3. After the ministry of Jesus begins, and in fact, in chapter 1, John tells and allows two of his followers to go follow Jesus. And, you know, that started to cause a little friction here because the disciples of John the Baptist were loyal to him. And all of a sudden, they're starting to see people, not as many people come hear him, and more people's going to hear Jesus, and they're starting to get a little frustrated and upset. But John the Baptist says in John 3 and verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And there we see the measure of the greatness of John the Baptist. It wasn't about his popularity. It wasn't about his fame. It wasn't about him being successful or being known. It was about doing that which God had tasked him to do. And now that Jesus had come and the Messiah was working, John wants to recede into the background. He says, I need to go away, I need to decrease, and he must increase. Which brings us to the fourth scene. And that is the final days of John the Baptist. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we are told that John the Baptist sent some messengers to Jesus. John's in prison. Why is he in prison? Because he had the audacity to speak out against the rulers of his day. Herod Antipas, who was the Roman appointed what was called a tetrarch or governor of specific provinces. And in this case, Herod Antipas, part of the Herodian family, it was his father, Herod the Great, who ordered all of the children murdered in Bethlehem, male children 2 years and under. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee, where Jesus grew up, and a region called Perea, which was across the Jordan River, was on the eastern side of the Jordan. Judea was on the western side. And so Herod Antipas had taken for himself another woman to be his wife. It was the wife of his brother. And so he had committed not just adultery, but by Jewish law, he had also committed a form of incest as well. So John preached against it, denounced it, called on these people to repent of their sins. And for that reason, John was arrested. And he was put into prison. He was taken and put into a palace fortress called Machaerus, which was across the Jordan. And here the man who had roamed freely in the wilderness was now in a dungeon cell. In Matthew 11, he sent his messengers and asks in verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" We dealt with this passage a few weeks back. We talked about that it was not so much that John was denying Jesus here, but that he was discouraged. He didn't understand, and he needed his faith to be strengthened. And so Jesus, it says in parallel account in Luke's gospel, immediately at that hour, began to heal. And of course, in verse 4, it says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And then, John's in jail. I mean, that's not how you would want life to end. And he was in jail for preaching the truth. He was doing what was right. But it doesn't sound like he's very successful, does it? And then listen to what Jesus says. Let's read it again in verse 7. He began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." The man who wore simple clothing and ate, let's admit, a strange diet. Preaching in the wilderness, out there, had the boldness to preach against the religious establishment in Jerusalem, like the Pharisees, and rebuking political leaders like Herod Antipas. There he is in jail. There he is in prison. And Jesus said, there's been no one born of women greater than he. That he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. As Jesus says later in that chapter, in verse number 13, that up to John is an ending of the Old Testament prophets. But notice what Jesus then said in verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because you and I here today on this side of the cross, we know more about the blessed truths of the gospel concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus than John did. But how great of a man was John? A testimony like that of Jesus. But in chapter 14 of Matthew's gospel, we are told of his end. In verse 3, it said Herod had seized him, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So John the Baptist had dared to speak out against the wickedness and corruption of his day. And it put him in jail. And it cost him his life. What a sad scene right here. There in the dungeon cell is the faithful man of God. There up in the palace, and no doubt you can read between the lines here of what no doubt took place. Herod and all of his men were drinking and then were in a drunken state. He's intoxicated and he's looking at his stepdaughter here with lust. And he wants her to perform. She probably was no older than a teenager. And so he wants to watch her and dance. It says in verse 7, he promised to give her whatever she might ask. And so he just wants it, pleading. And so she goes to her mother. Her mother hates John. John had preached against her too. And so they have this man executed. I saw actually yesterday, I believe it was yesterday, that evangelical leader had put, there's a famous portrait of this scene of John's head on a platter, and said, "We need more leaders in the church today who will stand like this." And we do, brothers and sisters. We as the people of God, we've got to be ready and willing to stand. And as I was listening to the teaching last week by Brother Harry concerning election, it's actually very much spot on biblically that the only people who are going to be able to stand like that and stand like this in those difficult moments will be those who have been covered by the grace of God. It won't be because of our human will or our ability, because we're about what? Number one, we're about self-preservation. That's our instinct. But for a man like this, or any of those that we study in the scriptures or in church history, or those right now who are giving their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a testimony of sovereign grace. And so John's life ends with his head being cut off. It doesn't seem like the way to go out for someone who would be deemed great or successful. But Jesus called him the greatest. Why was he the greatest? Because John's concern was for the spotlight to be on Jesus Christ and not John. Brothers and sisters, it's when we read about the scene in Revelation and the marriage celebration of the Lamb, the spotlight won't be on the bride. It will be on the bridegroom. Spotlight is on Christ. We as the church, the attention is not for us. The attention is for Him. And so easy it is for ministers, churches, and all of us individually for us to begin to think all of this revolves and rotates around us. Let's remember John and that ordinary greatness, by the world's definitions, is success carnally. Non-ordinary success and greatness, by the measure of the scriptures, is our faithfulness and perseverance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May as our days go on this earth, that people would watch us and hear us, and more they say, I see and hear Christ. Not Jake or you, but Christ. That's the testimony of John. That he increase and that we decrease. That's why he is the great one. Amen. Father, we thank you for the testimony of John, the greatest prophet. But we're thankful most of all tonight for Jesus Christ, the greatest of greatest, the great I am, the good shepherd, our high priest. May you strengthen us, especially those of us as preachers and elders, leaders in churches, in these days of moral confusion and compromise. May we exhibit the spirit of and the life and the attitude of John the Baptist, ready to stand and proclaim repentance and sin, holiness and judgment, regardless of who it is, that we be faithful to your word. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.